Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events related to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Good evening. Welcome again once more to Polygamy, What Love Is This? We talk about polygamy here. This is a live broadcast from Salt Lake City, Utah. And we have guests that come in with us each week, and we talk to them, and they discuss their experiences in polygamy or about polygamy. And we just talk about the things that need to be talked about. It's the first program of its kind. And bring out things that perhaps haven't been known before or brought out in the public before. We talk about the origins of Mormon, early Mormon polygamy, and the mysteries surrounding early Mormon and present-day polygamy. A bit later, we're going to open up the telephone lines because this is a live telephone call-in program, too. And so if you want to get your paper and pencil handy and jot down the telephone number so that you'll have it handy when we do open the telephone lines, our number is 801-973-TV20. That's 801-973-8820. We do have a webpage that we invite you to go on. It's aboutpolygamy.com. That's aboutpolygamy.com. You can go on there and find information about polygamy. You can get previous programs that we have done. And if you know someone who is outside of the viewing area, you can tell them about it and they can watch some of the programs. If you've missed one, of course, you can go in there and watch it on streaming video as well. We have a future programming listed there so that you can see what is coming up in the future on our programs on polygamy, What Love Is This? We also have an email address that we invite you to write to us, your concerns, questions, any confidential matters that you might have, or if you didn't get on the telephone this evening, you can email us, and email us maybe something that you would like to have us cover in the future as well. Our email is tv@aboutpolygamy.com. That's tv@aboutpolygamy.com. And then for our polygamous viewers out there, we are glad that you're joining us. And if any of you are questioning or doubting your life in polygamy, if you're having problems that you can't seem to deal with or questions that you don't get the answer, we invite you to go to shieldandrefuge.org. That's shieldandrefuge.org. And there's a lot of information there. You can compare polygamy up against what the Bible talks about and tells about it. And there's stories there of people who have left polygamy victoriously, and they have discovered there is life after polygamy, and they haven't regretted leaving. There's also a contact page that you can go on and contact someone with your questions or your concerns about polygamy. Everything will be held in the strictest of confidence. And also, we'd like you to know that there is a network set up for you. If you want to leave, you should not be held against your will. And there is a network of help set up to help you if you have questions or concerns or if you want to leave. There's help out there for you. Tonight, our historical moment is a quote from Brigham Young. Brigham Young wrote in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 16, May 18, 1873. This is what he said. Take up the Bible. Compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it and see if it will stand the test. Now that's good advice. And through the decades that since he has given that challenge, there's been many people who have taken him up on that and done just that. In fact, that's what we're doing here. Our heart's desire is to measure the polygamy teachings with the biblical teachings of early Mormon and present-day polygamy, to prove that the painful requirement that polygamy, of living polygamy for salvation, is not truly from God and is not supported by the Bible. The victims of polygamy groups, however, have been taught from the cradle that it is something that God requires for salvation. They have a deep fear of eternal damnation, which is programmed into them should they ever leave the group. And then there's the fear of losing their family and friends, and that fear brings them into blind loyalty to the group and fear of leaving. The result is a mind-controlled environment where women will submit to subhuman abusive treatment, and another generation of children will grow up thinking this is the way God wants it. And then they begin to hate and despise a God whom they wrongfully believe requires such a painful and sacrificial life. Now, I realize that all polygamists are not in this category. I realize that there are some people who are not seeking to leave your polygamous situation. And that is not why we're here. We're here to speak to your heart and ask you to do what Brigham Young suggested. Take your belief and hold it up to the scriptures. Don't just take one or two verses and look at it. Do a real good, deep Bible study on polygamy and see if it can stand the test. That's what we do here, and that's why we have this program. Joseph Smith claimed that he received a command from God to live polygamy. The Bible does not support that. And so we challenge you to test and see which is the case. Our guest tonight is Brian Mackert. He was born and raised in the FLDS polygamous community. His story is a heartbreaking one as he tells of the endless empty ache of his yearning for the affection of a father who seemed to barely know of his existence. Brian has written a book, a fascinating book of his pain, of searching for someone who would love him with the strength of unconditional love. We welcome you, and we are blessed to have you here tonight, Brian.
Thanks for having me on the program. It's an honor to be here.
And you came in from Omaha this morning, is that
right?
Yes,
I did.
Omaha. Well, we sure are glad you're here, and we know we're going to be blessed by hearing what you have to say. Now, you've written a book about your experiences. Do you want to just take a few minutes and tell us about that?
Yes. The name of the book is Illegitimate, How a Loving God Rescued a Son of Polygamy. And it's about my life growing up in a family where I had four mothers and 30 siblings.
30.
And the need for a relationship with my father that wasn't there. I was one of the last ones born into his family. Some of the older children, they had a little bit more of a intimate relationship with my father than I did. But by the time I came along, I would completely faded into the background, and the struggles that a young man goes through, the surrogate fathering that went on with my brothers, mm-hmm. stepping into the void that was left by my father and trying to teach me how to be a man when they were trying to learn how to be men themselves, mm-hmm. and trying to understand what it meant to be a man themselves.
Mm-hmm.
The book also talks about my losing my faith in Mormonism when I left the fundamentalists and joined the mainstream Mormon church,
mm-hmm.
And how I lost my faith in God completely,
mm-hmm.
and then how God met me one day and I came to know him, and how through Christ I found healing for the hurts of the past and for the lack of fathering in my life, which is epidemic in the polygamous communities,
right.
And how the power of forgiveness sets us free from the past and allows healing to take place. Mm-hmm. So the book will be available October 1st. That's when it's going to be released. You can pre-order it right now on Amazon.com.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Just do a search for Brian Mackert, mm-hmm. or Illegitimate, and you should be able to find it.
Okay. And what stores will it be in when it's released? All of the major stores?
It's going to be in all the major bookstores. Barnes & Noble is one of the ones that's going to carry it.
Mm-hmm.
I just found out that Borders has picked
Borders
it up.
Too. Okay.
So it'll be widely available.
Good. Great. Well, we are certainly privileged to have you here to tell. We're one of the first ones to hear about this, and that's great. Brian did share with me his script before we had the program tonight so that I would be able to ask him some questions regarding his book. And so I'm going to start with a quote from your book.
Okay.
And ask you a question based on that quote. And this is what you wrote. With my seven-generation pedigree, I knew more about the LDS Church history than most Mormons, and I was really annoyed with the way the LDS Church rewrote history to make it more palatable to the masses. Mormon history was my family history. When they rewrote Mormon history, they rewrote my family history, and I couldn't swallow it. Now, would you take us back You say that you're clear back, clear to the beginning mm-hmm. in your family history with Mormonism and early polygamy. So take us back to 1843. Your family was involved with Mormonism, with polygamy, from its inception. Why don't you just kind of tell us what happened there with your family?
Okay. The first Mormon in my family was my fourth great-grandfather, Isaac Allred. And he was a member of the church's first high council in Nauvoo when Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram Smith presented the revelation on polygamy that is now the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Mm-hmm. And there are only 12 high council members, and he was one of the nine who voted to accept the revelation as a revelation from God. The three who didn't rejected it and later apostatized because of the issue of polygamy. But from that day mm-hmm. on, polygamy has been in my family. They came across the plains and helped settle Utah, helped settle the Bear Lake region. And when the Mormon Church did away with polygamy in 1890, they moved to Mexico and helped set up a colony with the direction of Wilford Woodruff, mm-hmm. where they could continue to practice plural marriage even after the manifesto
right,
was signed.
They did that prolifically. That's right.
So my family history has been, in Mormonism, has been a history of polygamy from its inception and after it was banned by the LDS Church.
Mm-hmm. Up until today.
Up until today, mm-hmm. yes. Of my mother's children, none are polygamous Mormons. None of them are Mormons, period. So that ends with my mother's generation being polygamous.
Uh-huh. Well, that's good.
So,
isn't that great? So you found they rewrote your family history.
Yeah, in
rewriting Mormon history, they had to have touched family histories.
Well, the claims that have been made about the reasons for polygamy, the prairie version of women's welfare, things like that. That's not why polygamy was established.
Right, right.
And to rewrite the reasons behind polygamy. Was to rewrite the whole reason why my family entered into it mm-hmm. and what it was that they were striving for. Mm-hmm. Joseph Smith made it very clear in the 132nd section that only those who enter into plural marriage can become gods.
Right.
And if you pay attention to the way the early leaders of the Mormon Church understood it, those who received the teaching directly from Joseph Smith themselves, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Pratt, a lot of these big name early founding fathers of Mormonism, mm-hmm. they all say the only ones who can become gods are those who enter into polygamy.
Those who enter polygamy. That's absolutely
and
right.
To rewrite the history and make it a welfare system for women because there's a shortage of men, not only rewrites what polygamy was about, but it rewrites history as far as what was the Mormon population back then? Many people have pointed to the Mormon-Missouri War mm-hmm. and said, well, because of the skirmishes between the Missouri mobs and the Mormons, there was a shortage of men. Well, the Mormon-Missouri War killed less than 100 people on both sides.
Well, and besides that, the census records prove that there were more men constantly in the area than mm-hmm. there were women.
Oh, yes.
War or no war.
So.
Well, talk to us about the origin of the underage marriages in polygamy.
Well, the fundamentalist leaders pointed to Joseph Smith as the start for that. Joseph Smith married two girls who were the age of 14. Mm-hmm. One was Helen Marr Kimball, mm-hmm. and the other one was Nancy Winchester. And so Joseph Smith was the one who started it.
And he married two
14-year-old girls. I remember growing up, my parents telling me about how young marriages were as they came across the plains, and there was this struggle to keep plural marriage alive, and they didn't have temples, and that this was normal. Mm-hmm. And there was nothing wrong with it. And, mm-hmm. and they pointed to Joseph Smith to condone it. And mm-hmm. the problem is, physiologically, women today start their menstrual cycle 3.7 years earlier than they did in Joseph Smith's day. So physiologically, the equivalent of marrying a 14-year-old back in Joseph Smith's day would have been the equivalent of marrying a 10 or 11-year-old girl today. So regardless of whether it was legal or not at the time, if the laws in our country were to change where you could marry a 10 or 11-year-old girl, would you condone it? Would you say
that
it was
right?
That
makes me nervous even to think about it. It's obscene.
Yes, it is.
It really, even 14 years old today,
yes, it is.
Is still way entirely too young.
And the average age of marriage in American culture in Joseph Smith's day was 19 or 20 years old.
Mm-hmm, it was. I've read those statistics, and so, it was often over 20 years old even. So it wasn't normal to marry him that young.
The other thing is Wilford Woodruff, before he signed the manifesto, wrote to George A. Smith, and in his letter, he's bemoaning how people are so, in such a quest to acquire plural wives for themselves. He says that nearly all are trying to get wives until there's hardly a girl 14 in Utah to be had.
Oh,
so
that.
Mm-hmm. That's a rough paraphrase.
No,
of the quote.
But I've read it. I know what you're
And so this to. Is the culture that the fundamentalists were born out of. The social culture mm-hmm. was that marriages were taking place with girls who were 14, 15 mm-hmm. years old, and that was the cultural norm. Wilford Woodruff was the one who signed the manifesto banning polygamy. The cultural norm was to marry 14, 15-year-old girls.
And the cultural norm to marry those young girls at that time is like it is today even, and that is to bargain with their eternity or the eternity of their families for them to be coerced into going into this marriage.
Well, when you look at the case where Joseph Smith required Heber C. Kimball to give his wife Violet to Joseph Smith as a plural wife.
Yes.
And how Heber C. Kimball wrestled with that and finally offered to Joseph Smith his daughter, mm-hmm. Helen Marr.
Mm-hmm. You and see, she was the 14.
Yes, you see the religious manipulation being used where salvation is being held out as a carrot.
Mm-hmm.
He was offering not just Helen, but the Kimball family, a higher degree of exaltation, a greater salvation, a higher degree of glory
mm-hmm.
in exchange for receiving from Heber C. Kimball's family a plural wife.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And he has no right to do that, and yet that's exactly the same thing the polygamy groups are doing today.
Yes.
Whether the child is 14 or 20, they still hold up their salvation as the carrot for them to continue on in this. It's I don't want to talk too much about it. It makes me angry.
Don't blame you.
You stated in your book that once a person has dominance over you, they have obedience from you. And as I read that, it brought a lot of painful memories to my mind because that's exactly what they did in the group I'm from as well. They would whip us into obedience for the dominance. How did that work out in your experience?
Well, once again, religion was being used as the driving factor.
Mm-hmm.
If you weren't right with your priesthood head or with the priesthood council, the apostles, you weren't right with God.
Mm-hmm.
And you couldn't be right with the priesthood council unless you were right with your parents.
Mm-hmm.
And so religious manipulation was used to govern you and mm-hmm. keep control over you. And then there's the threat of having a rebellious spirit and being found unworthy and ending up being a son or a daughter of perdition,
yes.
The lake of fire.
Oh, yes.
All this stuff is being brought to bear on you to bring religious psychological manipulation to you, to get you to conform and to want to obey and be accepted and be found worthy. And then when you have a large family like that, there are domineering personalities. They're
mm-hmm.
Usually in a plural marriage situation, one wife is more dominant than the others.
Mm-hmm.
And it's usually her will that gets expressed when it comes to the rearing of the children. And, you know, I remember hearing from the pulpit that you could beat a child near to death to beat the evil spirit out of him, and you weren't wrong in doing so. And I'm sorry, my understanding of abuse is that, you know, if you beat a child with a coat hanger to the point where he can't sit down for a week, that's abuse. If you damage the tissue, that's abuse. Now, the Bible does say, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you spank a child and leave a red slight discoloration of the skin and it goes away in a few minutes, that is not abuse. That's discipline. And there's a difference between mm-hmm. the two.
Oh, there's a huge difference.
When you beat someone black and blue, and abuse. That's abuse.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is. And that we experience that very heavily in my family. You were the 24th of your father's...
biological children.
27, I thought your book said. And you just mentioned 30 a minute ago.
Yes. My father had four step children.
Okay, so the 27
wife.
Then would be the yes, natural children. Okay, so did you get lost in the crowd? the fathering again? You briefly mentioned that earlier. I'd like to kind of go a little bit more in detail. That the lack of fathering. Howard mentioned that in the DVD that was done, Lifting mm-hmm. the Veil of Polygamy, and that again touched exactly what goes on in the group that I'm from. Explain the lack of fathering.
Wow. By the time my father came along, by the time I came along in my father's family, we can't get the chicken before the egg, or the egg before the chicken. Anyway, by the time I came along, my father had given up on trying to interact with his children. He would come home from work and he would plop down in front of the TV, turn on the TV, and lose himself in the TV. And whenever father came home, everybody scattered and everybody was quiet. And we tried real hard not to be noticed by father. And so I grew up with this fear of my father, mm-hmm. yet longing for an intimate relationship with him.
Yeah.
And almost being paralyzed with fear to where I felt like if I moved too suddenly, you know, he'd bark at me, you know.
Mm-hmm. And you'd be
and,
in trouble.
So there's that aspect, you know. But then there's, you know, I don't care how you try, how hard you try and spread yourself thin enough. You cannot spread yourself thin enough to properly nurture.
That's exactly
30
right.
children
you
or
can't.
31 children. If you did, it would become a full-time job, but you also have to provide for these 31 children.
Mm-hmm.
So what you end up doing is you immerse yourself in your job. You leave the rearing of the children to the mothers,
mm-hmm.
and then the burden, the financial burden becomes so severe that pretty soon you have some of your wives who are going out and starting to work.
Mm-hmm.
And now all the child rearing is being placed on the shoulders of one mother.
And so there's not any nurturing taking place emotionally level on the fathering level that you mm-hmm. need, the father figure, the male figure.
He's completely withdrawn.
Yeah.
And then, you know, on the other end of the spectrum as well, rather than getting the nurturing that you need from your mother, you know, if your mother's the one that's working, she's gone to work, you're being raised by someone who's not your mother, who often resents the fact that she's stuck with raising you and dealing with you. Mm-hmm. And it's not just you. It's a ton of kids.
It's 30 kids.
Yeah. There's no wonder that the stay-at-home mom in my family was run ragged and, mm-hmm. and frazzled and snapped and got angry. And that's normal. That's natural. She was under a lot of stress.
It couldn't be helped.
So
how could it be helped?
Then, you know, your brothers step in to try and fill the void mm-hmm. when it comes to teaching you how to be a man.
Mm-hmm.
And they're trying to learn how to be men themselves. And I mean, I remember growing up thinking that when it came to being a husband and a father, as long as I provided for my family and did not beat my wife or cheat on her, she had no reason to leave me. And I would be a good husband and a good father.
Well, that's more than some, because some of them will beat on you and cheat on you too. So, well, you know, in the Kingston group, at least in my family, in my personal family, because of the way, my dad only had 16 children,
mm-hmm.
and two wives and 16 children. So there wasn't as many as yours, and yet I felt the lack of fathering as well. There was not that love and that care and that nurturing, that guidance, except for the religious issue. You do what I tell you or whoop, you know, kind of thing. And I grew up believing, and this went for years into my adulthood, believing because of the way my father treated me and the way they told me God was, that men were incapable of love.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have the capacity to love, and I carried that clear into my Christian life. It wasn't until after I became a Christian and God got a hold of me that I realized that was untrue.
Well, here's the thing. It grows exponentially with each generation. Okay? You have men who are growing up in a environment where they have very little interaction with their father, just because of the sheer numbers of the children that are being born into the family.
Sure.
And then they're growing up and being the fathers of multiple families themselves, mm-hmm. with a lack of fathering skills that have been modeled for them by their father.
Right.
And so with each generation, it becomes exponentially worse as it goes down through the generations. Is it a wonder that after six generations of polygamy, that there is a lack of fathering that's epidemic in the community, where fathers are authoritarian dictators?
That's what they are.
Rather than nurturing fathers, mm-hmm. who are raising their children. I'm not saying all polygamists are like that. There might be some men who actually carve out some time. If they are able to do that, they're obviously wealthy. But that's not the norm in polygamous society.
It isn't. That's true. It isn't.
The normal polygamist is not wealthy. He's in a state of poverty.
I know some families where their children are in the hundreds. The men mm-hmm. have children in the hundreds. And how in the world could you father 100 children? I'm not talking about making the babies. I'm talking about being a father to them.
Nurturing them,
after
yes.
they've had the babies. It's obscene, I think it is.
It definitely breeds a dysfunctional environment.
Dysfunctional environment and dysfunctional children. You grow up being dysfunctional, and then you've got, as the adult, like you say, you have to work through it. And my next question feeds right into this. How do the mothers work out the responsibilities? And then the older children, they have to pick up and they have to carry responsibilities of the family, babysitting, cooking, and cleaning, and perhaps doing things that a child that age probably shouldn't have that much responsibility.
Well, I don't know how it works in most polygamous homes. All I can do is tell you about mine.
Mm-hmm.
And that was that all of the wives worked except for one. And she, with the help of the older children, stayed home and took care of all the kids. And there was a hierarchy that was established among the children. If an older sibling told you to do something, you better do it, because it was the same as disobeying the stay-at-home mom.
Mm-hmm.
And chores were divided up. There was a schedule made out on who was responsible for doing what. Usually, farm work was delegated to the boys, and the housework was delegated to the girls. But, occasionally, the boys, they had a rotating schedule on when they had to help out with the dishes or take out the trash or whatever. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like being a sergeant in the military and assigning KP duty to different people, and having a rank structure for discipline and control, and not the loving and nurturing that you would see in a monogamous home.
True, but also think of the responsibility that is put onto a small child, or a child that's too young to take that kind of responsibility.
Oh, by the time I was 8 years old, I had to get up every morning at 5:30 and go out and milk two cows and feed all the barnyard animals, and then come back home and put the milk away and all that, and then shower and get ready to go to school before mm-hmm. school started.
Mm-hmm.
And, my dad had a private school for polygamists.
Mm-hmm.
And when we started the private school, the janitorial duties became another
chore.
Family
problem.
And you had elementary age children doing janitorial work to clean and make sure that the school was ready to go for the next
mm-hmm.
day.
Yeah, and odd jobs never hurt a little child at all.
No.
But not the kind of responsibility that sometimes is pressed upon them.
There's nothing wrong with having a good work ethic expressed.
I'd like to remind you that we do have a telephone calls. We're going to be opening up the lines in just a couple more minutes. The number is 973-8820. That's 973-TV-20. You wrote that there are power plays and worthiness, or the lack thereof, those issues that actually had made decisions on whether you got married or who you got married, if you got a first wife or any wife. And would you explain the demands on their young men to be perfect and to become worthy?
Well, I wish that there was something in writing that I could put my finger on, because a lot of it is politics that's going on behind the scenes that you're unaware of, forces unseen. It might be your father's prestige in the community. How well do people think of your father and the type of man he is? How loyal is your father to the priesthood council? Loyalty to the priesthood council, the apostles, is a must. It's a deal breaker. People who dissent in any way, mm-hmm. shape, or form, mm-hmm. are looked at as having a rebellious spirit. They're arguing against the men who've been appointed as God's liaison between God and man. And so there is that aspect. And growing up, it's always the burden of sustaining the leaders, being obedient to your parents.
No personal opinions, no personal... any remarks or anything like that is allowed, right?
Yeah, and how, you know, when you do something to hide your polygamous lifestyle and keep it hidden from the community at large, it's a heroic deed, and those are bonus points. You know, there are a lot of things that come to play, but the main thing, the deal breaker, would be loyalty to the priesthood council. And since Ruland Jeffs and Warren Jeffs established the one-man doctrine, mm-hmm. where it's no longer a priesthood council, mm-hmm. Apostles who get together and pray together and try and come into agreement on what it is that God, the direction that God wants them to go with the community, but one man who's running it all. The power has grown exponentially, and now we see the abuse that we have today with Warren Jeffs.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The abuse of power there. So and how it got there was because of this need to be loyal and
blind loyalty.
Sustain blind loyalty. The priesthood council. Any lack of loyalty was a sign of unworthiness and a rebellious spirit.
And so you were out of luck as far as getting married, or
you became considered a flight risk.
Yeah.
And they're not going to give you a daughter of the community if they believe that you're a flight risk.
Yeah.
They allow the men to leave. They want the men to leave.
Mm-hmm.
But the women, they go out and try and find and bring back.
Mm-hmm.
Because they need the women to attain godhood.
Yeah.
And they have more men than they know what to do with. And they need to get rid of them.
Yeah, right. And we know that story of the lost boys. At this point, I would like to make a remark about the worthiness. I know that a lot of religious groups, especially local ones, and all the polygamy groups, play on that word and on the concept of being worthy. You know what? None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of God's grace. And yet God is gracious and loves us to the extent that He will give us worthiness, because Jesus Christ became worthy. He's the only one who is worthy. And so it becomes something that is given to us as a gift. It is not something that we earn, because we'll never be able to earn the worthiness that the religions try to make such a burden on us. We have a call coming in. Karen from Salt Lake City is calling. Hello, Karen. Are you there?
I'm here.
Okay. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Karen.
Oh, thank you.
What's your question?
Oh, my question is, first of all, for my husband, Gary, thank you so much for what you're doing and for me. And your knowledge of the Bible is awesome, and thank you. We are both ex-LDS. And one of my questions is for y'all that I've been curious about is that the FLDS, you know, go to great risk, you know, practicing polygamy and everything. Do they also do what the Doctrine and Covenant says about this temple work? Do they do endowments and the baptisms and the sealings and all that stuff? And if they don't have temples, do they do it in other places? I've just been curious because everybody's focusing on that, but, you know, the other stuff seems to be real important to the LD, you know, the local church here.
Mm-hmm. It is
so
very important.
I'll hang up so I can hear you.
Okay. Thank you, Karen.
Okay. Thank you.
You want me to field that?
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, Karen, thank you for your question. First of all, when the fundamentalists first broke away from the LDS church, one of the things we were taught was that we were not supposed to worry about the temple rituals, that the One Mighty and Strong would come and restore all things. And when He did, the LDS church and the fundamentalists would be reunited again in one church. And so we didn't. Now, there are different polygamous groups that have incorporated the endowment ceremonies as part of their religious belief and practice. The FLDS, after Warren came into power and moved out to El Dorado, Texas, built the temple out there and started incorporating the temple ceremonies. The Allred group in the southern end of the Salt Lake Valley, they incorporate temple rituals, the endowment ceremonies. I don't know how many do, how many don't. I know that when we were first instructed to keep the law of plural marriage or the principle of plural marriage alive, we weren't instructed to worry about those temple endowments. Well, part of the reason was because we were still allowed access to the temple with the mainstream LDS church. So if you think about it and put it in its historical context, it makes sense that at the beginning we didn't worry about it because we had access, but then later on, as access was denied and fundamentalists were excommunicated from the church, that it became necessary for the fundamentalists to begin incorporating the endowment ceremonies as part of their practice and worship.
And of course, the first temple that you had was the one in El Dorado. The
yes,
first temple you had to do that.
For the FLDS
church. For the FLDS,
yes.
Yeah. And then some of the polygamy group do have their own places for endowments. And the group I came from doesn't have a temple, or they have a sacred spot, so to speak, and they have spiritual marriages, but they didn't have temples or endowments or any, at least that I'm aware of. If they do that now, I'm not aware of it either. Okay, there's a question that someone has called in and asked if I would give my testimony, and I would be very happy to do that, but I want to just spend most of my time asking Brian questions. I did give my testimony on the first program, and I can certainly give it again, but I really just tune in on a later program, and we'll pick up, and I'll take some time to give my testimony, but thank you for asking. Brian, let's go to the next question. You had a conversion. You went through some pretty bad times when you were coming to grips with the reality of the religion of your group, and you kind of took a downspin for quite some time. And then, just tell us your conversion from the bondage of the beliefs that you had and to your biblical beliefs, and how you got set free.
Well, the first thing that I was confronted with was from my wife when we realized that we were going to have a child together. And we said, well, what are we going to teach our child about God? And so she wanted to know what Mormons believed. And so I explained to her the Mormon path to Godhood. I didn't use the normal Mormon missionary tactic of talking about Mormonism being restored Christianity and angels and the gold plates or anything like that. I just told her what the central theme of Mormonism was, and that's the quest for Godhood.
Mm-hmm.
And I explained the pre-existence theology of Mormonism, the Mormon path to Godhood, and what the afterlife will be like according to Mormon theology. When I got done, she said, there's no way in the world I'm going to become a Mormon. That sounds like something straight out of Marvel Comics. I said, well, why is that? So she pulled out Isaiah 43:10 and showed me in Isaiah where God says to Isaiah that there were no gods formed before him, there will be no gods formed after him, that he knows of no other gods. Here you have the all-knowing God saying that he knows of no other gods.
Right.
And with that one verse, it destroyed Mormon pre-existence theology,
right,
the Mormon path to Godhood,
right,
the Mormon afterlife, and the Mormon Godhead.
Right.
In one verse.
It does.
It was a powerful verse, and it blew me out of the water. So I lost my faith in Mormonism and said, well, as long as we go to a church that teaches from the Bible that Jesus is the Son of God who came and died for my sins, was raised from the grave, I don't have a problem with it. So we started going to church, and there were some issues in my personal life that I hadn't dealt with yet because my sinful nature hadn't been brought under the blood of Christ yet.
Mm-hmm.
So I went to a class on the differences between Mormonism and Christianity, and I was offended that they called Mormons cult members. Everybody I know is Mormon. They're good people. How can you call them cult members? You know, and so I got upset. And quite frankly, I wanted to kick the person's butt. But I restrained myself and decided that I was going to systematically go through and prove Mormonism to be true. So I went and got different books by critics of Mormonism and set out to prove them wrong. And in the process, I discovered that I could not support Mormon theology. I found that my Mormon bias and my upbringing was getting in the way. And I couldn't be objectively honest. And I really had to make a mental, conscious effort not to let my Mormon bias get in the way as I was reading the quotes from early Mormon leaders, as I was reading what the Bible said, and it got to the point where I couldn't support Mormon theology anymore. I couldn't believe in it anymore. And as I said, there was a sinful nature that hadn't been put under the blood yet.
Sure.
And in trying to deal with that, one morning I was on my way to work and I was praying, and I got in an argument with God because I didn't see this change in me that the Bible talks about a new creation. Mm-hmm. The old man is done away with, new man comes. There will be a new creation in Christ. I didn't see any evidence of that in my life. The only thing I had gotten was better at hiding my sin. Mm-hmm. I took the works theology of Mormonism mm-hmm. and I cloaked it in Christianity and was trying to do my best to earn my way
right,
to heaven.
Right, typical.
And so I was arguing with God about this new change that hadn't come, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, Brian, what's wrong? And I said, my life's a mess. You said you'd make a new creation out of me. Where's the change? I don't see any evidence of it in my life. And the Holy Spirit said, well, Brian, who died for your sins? I said, well, you did, Lord. And he said, okay, you, what's missing? What haven't you done? And I immediately, Romans 10, 9 through 11 came to my mind, and I realized that I had never confessed with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord. I'd never surrendered my life to him, asked him to come in and change me from the inside out. I had never given my life to him. Mm-hmm. And you know, when I confessed that to God, he said, well, you wonder why sin still rules in your life? I can't fix what you haven't given me. And I said, well, wait a minute. You mean to say that just because I haven't said that sinner's prayer that you can't fix my life? And the Holy Spirit said, no, you don't understand, Brian. I can't fix what you haven't given me. And I realized at that moment that what God wanted from me was not a sinner's prayer. What he wanted from me was my life.
It was you.
He wanted me to give him a lifetime commitment to follow and obey him.
Right.
He wanted me to surrender myself and my will over to him and let him. He can't make changes in your life unless you surrender your will.
Right. That's right. He's a gentleman, isn't he?
And so I surrendered. I pulled my car off the side of the road and I surrendered my will to God that day. And my life has been completely changed ever since. And the first immediate test was God wanted me to forgive my father of the abuses that went on in our family. And, well, you can read my book and find out more about that.
And do, indeed. When his book comes out, I have gone through the book, and it's very good. It's very touching what God has done with Brian's life and with anybody's life who will just give yourself over to God and let him take control of your life. We do have an interesting question. Harley from Kolob Canyon is asking a question, was Jesus married or a polygamist? Now, I know Harley was listening to our show last week. And last week I dealt with that, and I brought scripture up to prove that Jesus could not possibly have been a polygamist. But Brian, since you're here, why don't you give us your opinion?
Well, in order for Jesus to have been a polygamist, he would have had to have understood the law of celestial marriage.
He would, huh?
And when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tried to catch him in a trap about the resurrection, they gave this hypothetical story about a guy who had a wife, didn't have a child with her, and he died. And by the law, she had to marry his brother so mm-hmm. that they could produce an heir. Well, she ends up marrying all seven brothers and still doesn't have an heir. And they ask the question, well, whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? Well, if Mormonism is restored Christianity, Jesus would have simply pointed to the temple and said, well, who was she sealed to for time and all eternity? But he doesn't say that. No, he says, you don't understand the power of God and you don't understand the scriptures. There will be no marriage or given in marriage in the afterlife or in the resurrection. So if Jesus was a polygamist, he would have had to have understood the law of celestial marriage. He also would have had to have understood the plurality of wives and would have pointed to the temple ritual when they asked this question. So no, Jesus was not a polygamist. He didn't know about the law of celestial marriage. It was not, Mormonism is not restored Christianity.
Right.
And the way that the Mormons look at marriage, or the polygamists look at marriage, is proof that Mormonism is not restored Christianity.
No, it is not. It doesn't stand the test, like I talked about at the beginning of the program, where Brigham Young said, take up the Bible and test it against what we believe, and it just does not stand the test. You're welcome to call in. Our number is 801-973-8820. We do have a couple of lines open, so if you want to call in now is a good time to give it a try. Brian, now that you are out and fully aware of the biblical truths, how do you view the Mormon and the LDS doctrine that it takes a man or a husband to bring salvation and resurrection to a woman?
Oh, wow. I know that what I'm about to say is probably going to be offensive to many of the Mormon members of our audience. But in the Mormon temple ritual, you're given secret names. And the purpose of these secret names is so that the husband can call his wife up out of the grave on the morning of the resurrection by using her secret name. If I were married to a woman who was a nag, do you think I want to spend eternity with her?
And a lot of them will use that as a threat against them,
you know,
too.
Why should I call her up out of the grave? her salvation now becomes dependent upon me, mm-hmm. and not upon Jesus Christ.
Right.
For the men, they're supposed to be called up out of the grave by Joseph Smith using their secret names. My salvation, my eternity, is now dependent upon Joseph Smith and not Jesus Christ. And so it's completely unbiblical. The Bible's very clear that there's only one mediator man and God,
mm-hmm.
and that is the man Christ Jesus. And anyone else who tries to step into that role is usurping the role of Christ, and we should never, ever, as men, try and put ourselves on the same level.
That's right. Our salvation does not depend. Okay, we do have someone on line one. Is that Harley? Hello, is this Harley?
Yes, it's Harley. Thank you.
Well, hello, Harley. How are you?
Pretty good. Hey, first of all, let me say I'm sympathetic to all those who have been victims of these polygamy cults in Utah and their oppressions and their abuses. But the question I had, which you addressed somewhat, was the person called Jesus Christ would actually have been called Yehoshua, Mashiach, Hoshua, Yehoshua ben Adam. He called himself the Son of Man. And this person was a carpenter, and he was also a rabbi. And to be a rabbi, you certainly had to be married. And I guess my question is it possible, or have you considered that he was married to at least Mary, because the act of washing someone's feet is not that intimate, but drying one's feet with hair would be something that would be done only to near kin in the Near East. It would have to be a near relation or a wife. And so have you considered the possibility that that Jesus was in fact married? And then how about the parable of the 10 virgins? Were they not wives, and half of them had oil and half of them didn't?
And that's a parable, Carly. That's a parable. It's not a fact.
Right. It's a parable. Yes, indeed. I'm not stating it as a fact, but at least it shows Jesus is amenable to the notion of polygamy. So,
and that doesn't have any polygamy in it, Harley.
The monk is revisionist history of the Catholic Church. He certainly wasn't celibate. He wasn't a monk. His name wasn't Jesus, and his title wasn't Christ. It was Mashiach or Messiah, and his name was Yehoshua, and he called himself the Son of Adam. Now, in the King James, they say Son of Man, but the name Man and Adam is the same. And so he was saying...
Well,
that
Harley, there are many different names by which Christ is called, okay? And you can go through a litany of all the different names that he was called. God was called many different names. He wasn't just called Elohim. He wasn't just called Jehovah. There are many different names that we have for God as well. And first of all,
the carpenter
there is
married though, and if he wasn't, why wouldn't he be?
Well, first of all, you have to establish that a rabbi has to be married. That's a requirement to being a rabbi, and it's not.
It's not. It is not a requirement.
And the parable of the 10 virgins,
so rare and so unaccepted.
Harley?
It would be the first accusation against him by the people who were contemporary with him. It would have come out repeatedly.
Well. Not every conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees made it into Scripture. We only hear about what the apostles wrote. So you're making an argument from the silence of Scripture, okay? There is no evidence that Jesus was married.
There's no evidence that he was not married either.
There's a lot of evidence that he wasn't married.
That he would be, because he was a carpenter and a rabbi, and he was just thought of as being very common. Isn't this the son of Joseph?
Well, there were many things that he did that were seen as being uncommon. He healed people on the Sabbath, you know, and he almost got stoned for that, you know. So what would be any different with him not having a wife? Nothing. When he started teaching, he did away with a lot of the Pharisaical law, rabbinic law.
Mm-hmm.
He began preaching about what the law really was. And he chastised the Pharisees for creating a law unto themselves that neither they nor the people could bear.
And Harley, also, Jesus Christ is God. And we are told in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, that he's the creator. Why in the world would the creator come and marry one of his creatures?
Well, because it's a because it was a requirement from the beginning before the Mosaic Law, to a man shall marry a wife and they shall multiply and replenish the earth.
But Jesus taught that it was better for a man not to marry, and
that's
so did
right.
Paul.
Paul taught it, but he
Jesus taught it too.
His opinion, but he also said, "Get a haircut."
Jesus taught it to his disciples as well, and he said that if you're able to accept it, then accept it.
Accept what you say?
That it's better for a man not to marry.
Oh no, that's what Paul said.
No, that's what Jesus said. Jesus and the disciples were having a discussion, and Jesus said that if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And he laid out what constitutes divorce. And the apostles said, if this is the way it is, then it's better for a man not to marry. And Jesus said, for those who are able to accept this truth, they should accept it. Jesus did teach that it was better for a man not to marry. Now, here's the question. Here's the question, Harley. Here's the question that I'd like to pose to you. If Mormonism is restored Christianity as Mormonism claims to be, how could Paul teach and how could Jesus teach that it was better not to marry when by not marrying you can't become a god, which is the central theme of Mormonism?
I don't believe that Jesus taught any such thing.
Well, we know that Paul did. And Paul was taught by Jesus.
Paul said, cut your hair, too. But what if you're a Nazarite and you've taken a vow for a time to be a Nazarite?
Well, Paul also told Timothy to have a glass of wine. Whoop-de-doo.
Yeah, you're mixing the Old Testament with the New.
You're mixing it, but Paul's a ranter, you know, and he would give his opinion. And
all scripture is God-breathed, Harley.
And allude to letters that we don't even have and allude to doctrines that... we don't understand because we don't have all the letters.
Harley, right now, everything that you've asked, I've answered with the authority of Scripture, and you come back with a counterargument from the silence of Scripture, something that Scripture doesn't speak to.
Harley, we do have a couple of calls that's waiting, so I think that we'll take those calls, and thanks for calling tonight.
Thanks for the call, Harley.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your input.
Mm-hmm, thank you, Harley. Mm-hmm, good night. Hello, Casey.
He's making trouble now. He's boring.
Hello, Casey.
He's such a pain.
Hello.
Okay. Remember the other night? I don't know if you know.
Hello, Casey. Are you realizing you're on the air?
Am I what?
Do you realize you're on the air?
Oh no.
You are.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Your laugh is so cute.
Hi, Casey. What's your question?
No, I just wish there were a way to keep that Harley off the air.
Well, he gives us something to talk about, doesn't he? What's your question for tonight?
I just wish that you guys could find a way to keep him from being on there. That's all.
Oh, okay.
All right, and I love your show.
Well, thanks, Casey. Good night.
I'm Sharon, and I'm in Layton.
Oh, well, we've got the wrong information. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
okay.
I was just going to tell the operator this. And not even be on the air, but I'll try to keep that guy off.
All right, Sharon.
All right, thank you.
God bless you.
Good night.
Bye.
Well, let's see if this is Susan in Brigham City. Hello, is this Susan?
Hi.
Is this Susan?
Yes.
Yes, well, welcome to the show.
Yeah.
What's your question for tonight?
Okay, my question is this. I have been baffled by moving here that there are so many people that I've found... everyone says, you know, are practicing polygamy in the state, and no one is arrested. That's against the law. Now, can you explain this to me, how this could possibly happen, that they are going with polygamy, and no one's arrested?
Susan, I'll let Brian answer in just a second, but I also would encourage you to watch next week's show because we're having a gentleman from the Attorney General's office as our guest next week, and you call in and ask him that question, but I'll let Brian answer what
you'd
like
to say. Yeah, because I think this should be something that should have been addressed.
That would be an excellent question for the governor or the Attorney General's office to handle. I can tell you that one of the things that they have stated over and over again in the press is that it's hard to prosecute marriages that you can't prove exist.
It's hard to prosecute, you know, this is disgusting to me and to everyone that I know.
Well, the problem is the polygamists have become very adept in legal maneuvering.
Really?
Yes, well, I'm telling you from my experience, being raised in a polygamous home, they know how to lie and they know how to manipulate the system. To give you an example, one way that they hid our identity so that we could protect my father as a polygamist was that they lied about my father's name on our birth certificates. My mother's children, only one of her children says that Clyde Mackert was her father. They systematically lie in order to hide these relationships. And it's with all this lying and deceit going on, is it any wonder that in El Dorado, Texas, when they did the raid down there, that the CPS and the investigators had a hard time establishing relationships?
You know what's so awful? You know, my family, we were from Massachusetts, and I had joined the Mormon Church back there and came out here and found out what it was all really about, and it's so awful. Mm. My son went on a mission. And when he came back, he said, "I can never do that again. It's so disgusting." When he really found out what the Mormon Church was about. Mm. And that's what's so sad, sir.
Well, it's great. It's good that he found out, though, too, isn't it? Rather than waiting later on in life, it's good he found out.
I'm glad he did, but I'm sorry that he had to go on a mission and all that. You know, that we didn't find out what it was really about.
Mm.
And that's sad. But thank you anyway.
Thank you, Susan, for your call.
Bye.
Yeah, good night. Well, we're getting close to the end of our time. I'd like to mention a couple of statements to you, and briefly, if you can, answer what you think about them. One statement says, some people describe polygamy as negative, illegal lifestyle, which should be prosecuted and abolished in this country. Another one says at the same time that, and this is a quote from someone who is pro-polygamy, she says, others will agree that polygamy is a legitimate culture and there is variety in how that culture is practiced among different groups. Is polygamy a legitimate culture?
Wow. That's an excellent question. It depends on what part of the world you're in. You know, if you want to practice polygamy, there are plenty of Arab nations that will let you do it.
Amen.
You know, one of the things we do know is that polygamy produces a lot of dysfunction. So I would say, you know, if you want to practice polygamy, go where it's legal. But if you want to raise your children in the healthiest environment possible, a monogamous relationship is the best one.
And that's the relationship that God established. And so it naturally would have to be the best. Brian, we need to wind it down. I just appreciate your being. If you're ever in Salt Lake area again, please come back on the program. We'd love
to
have
definitely.
You. And I would like to invite you all to be here next week for Paul Murphy. He's going to be here from the Attorney General's office, and he'll answer questions about Utah and how they deal with polygamy and how they view the polygamous groups in the state. And for the polygamous viewers out there, we just are hoping that this program is being helpful to you and that you're absorbing the information that polygamy is not required. God never commanded it, and he never asked you to do it. It is a painful life for some, not for all, but for some. And we just ask you to look at the scriptures and read it and compare it and do your own Bible study. We're not here to force anybody into our belief system. We just want you to check it out and really determine the truth of what God has said. If you know anybody, or if you yourself need to, go to shieldandrefuge.org and find the information that you need for the help you need. Salvation is through Jesus Christ and through him alone. It is not through polygamy. It's not through your polygamy group. There's no such thing as one church being the only true church on the face of the planet. People are coming to Christ every day throughout the world, and they have been doing so uninterrupted for the past 2,000 years. And so we just invite you to take a look outside of the group that you are in. So trust your salvation in Jesus Christ. Take a look at what he has to say. He wants you. He holds out his arms to you. He's accepting you into his free gift of salvation. You have a standing invitation to join us every week here on Polygamy. What Love Is This?
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.